at times. Because it's never really that comfortable to take a tour through your failures, or it's never very comfortable to journey through these areas of your struggle, or these places where you might have some sort of issue. It's never great to have all these flaws pointed out and then be told that God's going to judge you because of that. Especially if you really didn't have anything to do with it, especially when all these sins that we have been talking about, most of these things that we've been discussing, happen at the level of the sort of national sins. These aren't things necessarily that we might be involved in on this individual level, but they are something that we must be responsible for at this level of our nation. Amos's warnings were not meant to be easy reading for the 21st century church or 21st century America, which all too easily often mirrors ancient Israel and her religiosity. So these judgments from Amos are, well, they're precisely that. They're judgments. Yahweh thunders from heaven. The lion roars from Zion to make this pronouncement of judgment upon the nations. And we've seen them pass before our eyes. From Aram to Philistia to Phoenicia and Edom. And these are all in the past. Today we look at the nation of Ammon, and then Moab, and then Judah, and then yes, it finally culminates in this judgment upon Israel herself. With the hindsight of history, we 21st century Christians can see that each pronouncement of judgment that comes through, each time that Yahweh says you will be judged, your nation will be taken from you, you will be dispersed and that you will be scattered, your influence will be taken away, every single time we see that judgment comes true. All of these nations will be destroyed. All of these people would be scattered. All of these proud and mighty empires would end. And so says Yahweh, will the nation or the nations that fall into these very same sins. The nation that does not act justly in war will be judged. The nation that does not uphold the humanity of its workers will be judged. The nation that uses other humans for their own personal or economic gain or illicit pleasures, they will be judged. The nation that hates its fellow humans on the basis of ethnicity or language or culture, they will be judged. And so we must begin to wonder how soon until we find ourselves, our own nation, under that self-same judgment. I was reading a sermon by Charles Spurgeon this week. Spurgeon lived in the middle part of the 1800s. He lived in England. He's renowned as one of the most famous pastors who ever lived. He's called the Prince of Preachers. And this sermon that I was reading from him came from June 12, 1859. It was a sermon entitled The Scales of Judgment. And he took from it as his text the writing on the wall in Babylon as Daniel interprets for the king that you have been found wanting and your nation will be taken from you. He reminded the people at that time in 1859 that the scourge of racism and slavery was among us. That God would judge sin. And this was a powerful quote from his message. He says, there is no God in heaven if the iniquity of slavery go unpunished. There is no God existing in heaven above if the cry of the Negro do not bring down a red hail of blood upon the nation that still holds the black man in slavery. And this was almost prophetic, because less than 2 years later in the slaveholding United States, North and South would split into a bloody civil war A war that left over 1 million dead. More dead in that war than any other, all the wars in our nation's history combined. God does not leave sinful nations unpunished. And that sentence, it's either liberating or it's terrifying. God does not leave sinful nations unpunished. To the oppressed, that sentence, it's a gospel of hope that redemption will happen in this life as well as the next. But to the oppressor, it's a death sentence, a just judgment of a terrifying God. And we today would do well to consider on which side our own nation falls. The fifth indictment that Yahweh brings through Amos is directed to the nation of Ammon. Ammon and its sister nation Moab, which we will discuss next week, were birthed out of desperate and wicked situation. Following the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, Lot seems to lose his mind a little bit. He escapes the city, but he ends up living in Zoar. He decides he doesn't want to live in Zoar anymore. He goes out into a cave, and he and his two adult daughters live in a nice cave outside of Zoar. Well, his daughters know that Lot, their father, is getting old, that in this culture that they need someone to take care of them. Frankly, they need a male to take care of them in this patriarchal culture if they're going to survive. So they choose to get their father drunk and they rape him. They conceive and the two daughters give birth to two sons, Moab and Ben-Ami, who give rise to two nations, Moab and Ammon. Ammon settles into this region east of where Israel would eventually be, positioning the Jabbok River as a natural boundary. And in Deuteronomy chapter 3, verse 16, Moses recounts to Israel this dividing of the promised land. And he specifically details this border between Gilead and the region of Ammon. He says, but to the Reubenites and the Gadites, I gave the territory extending from Gilead down to the Arnon Gorge, the middle of the gorge being the border, and out to the Jabbok River, which is the border of the Ammonites. In Deuteronomy chapter 2, just a chapter earlier, Yahweh has given clear instructions to Israel that this boundary not be violated. He says that when you come to the Ammonites, don't harass them, don't provoke them to war. I will not give you for possession of any land belonging to the Ammonites. I have given it as a possession to the descendants of Lot. So just like with the nation of Edom, where Yahweh is saying when you go into this promised land, you don't touch the land of Edom, because although they are not the covenant people, I have still set a place for them. For Ammon, it's the same. I have set this as a place for them. None of their land is to belong to you. And to their credit, Israel mostly follows this command. Ammon, on the other hand, continually seeks expansion into Israel. In Judges chapter 3, Eglon of Moab allies himself with Ammon to attack Israel. In Judges chapters 10 and 11, we see Gilead being oppressed by the nation of Ammon. Ammon's invading them under the pretense, well, this land belonged to us all along. Jephthah, in an attempt at diplomacy, he asks the invaders what they want, and the king of Ammon replies with this: when Israel came out of Egypt, they took away my land from the Arnon to the Jabbok all the way to the Jordan, now give it back peaceably. Now we already know from the verses in Deuteronomy that this is not true. This is not what their boundary was historically. And the king of Ammon, now a couple hundred years later, should have known this. Jephthah calls them out on it, and they go to war. Ammon is pushed back across the river into their own territory, and yet despite this territorial dispute continues generation after generation after generation of incursions into the land of Gilead. Saul's defeat of the Ammonite incursion is actually what brings about his crowning as king. The Ammonites invade Gilead. Saul says, well, I'm not going to have this. He gathers some people. He defeats the Ammonite invasion. The people say, we have a king. David wars against the nation of Ammon as well. Even to the point, and I would say sinfully invading Ammon, capturing the capital of Rabbah, and enslaving its people. This was also the same war in which he raped Bathsheba and killed her husband Uriah, so it's not a very good time morally for David. And as a result of all this sin in Israel, the nation fractures and weakens, and Ammon continues then to press Israel's borders, to continually invade the land of Gilead, to treat the people with amazing cruelty. And it is this cruelty that Yahweh indicts them for in Amos's oracles against the nation. Amos chapter 1 verse 13. This is what the Lord says. For three sins of Ammon, even for four, I will not relent. Because he ripped open the pregnant women of Gilead in order to extend his borders. Now many have looked at this violent imagery and they get stuck on the graphic nature of their sin. They ripped open the pregnant women. And in my research for this message time and again, I found this passage used to call out mistreatment of women and mistreatment of the unborn in our society. I don't fail to come here. Abortion is a sin. Very clearly, it's a murder. The mistreatment of women is a sin. And Ammon is guilty of both of these things. But we cannot overlook their reasoning because this reasoning is the primary purpose of the text. In the context of ancient Near Eastern warfare, there's no such thing as a civilian. If you are in the way, you are a combatant. Like Aram, and yes, like even our own nation, their killing in war was often indiscriminate and awful. Their actions were an attempt to kill any and all heirs to the land of Gilead so that they could make the claim, all the heirs, all the male heirs of Gilead are dead. The land is free for whoever happens to be here. It's us. So Yahweh indicts them for their cruelty, for their unjust actions in the expansion and the promotion of their nation. Yahweh indicts them for their cruelty and for their unjust actions in the expansion and the promotion of their nation. In modern terms, we might call this colonialism, or we might call it imperialism. We see it writ large across history in the European invasion of Africa and the Dutch invasion of Indonesia. Britain and Hong Kong, India, and pretty much the entire world at a certain point. And in almost every single one of these instances, the purposes of extending their border was done so in a violent and an unjust manner. The colonization of America by European settlers that didn't exactly begin that way. It ends up there. You know, the land was open, resources were abundant. Many of the original settlers, they came to trade, they came to develop a better life, they developed alliances with the native peoples, they bought the land that they lived on. I'm not saying it was totally equitable and totally fair, but there is a little bit of a difference between what those first settlers of the pilgrims trying to do originally and initially than what we see in a lot of colonialism and imperialism throughout the years. But even this wouldn't last. By the 1700s and what would become the United States, native land is being taken by force. The native peoples are being pushed farther and farther west. The tone shifted from this is an abundant land with an abundant resources. Let us share this economy to one of, well, we know how to make guns and you don't, and it's European domination. We moved from colonialism, where small settlements come to live within a native land, to imperialism, where another land is taken over by force. By the early mid-1800s, in 1830, President Andrew Jackson signs the Indian Removal Act, forcibly relocates five of the largest native tribes from their homeland to Western territories. And for those of you that live in Oklahoma, I'm sure you know some of this history. You know that the second to California, Oklahoma now has the largest native population. But the Cherokee peoples, the Muscogee, the Creek, they're not indigenous to Oklahoma. You know, their land was the Carolinas and Georgia. Until President Van Buren marched them with the American Army all the way to Tulsa, to Oklahoma City, to Tahlequah, and about a third of them died along the way. See, our nation's history, less than 200 years ago, is one of imperialism, one of domination, one of unjust taking of borders, one of unjust incursion into the lands. For the sake of expanding our influence, for expanding our borders, for promoting our nation, the sovereign rights of human beings made in the image of God were violated. Now, it's easy today to look at a globe and to see all the pieces filled in and to think, well, we must have taken care of imperialism because there's nowhere else left to go. We live everywhere now. And post-World War II, that actually, it became a little more the case. Post-World War II, Great Britain has to divest itself of all of its colonies, and the nation on which the sun never set is now reduced to only a small island again. Just 60, 70 years ago, the world kind of settles into this uneasy state where every bit of land is controlled by someone, where national borders are a bit more defined. You begin to see visa system and green cards begin to take place of immigration in so many different countries, not just the United States. There's a little more of an uproar when any one of these national borders are crossed, either by civilians or by military. But yet this imperialism remains with us today. We see it in Tibet's conflict with China, in Ukraine's conflict with Russia, India's conflict with Pakistan, and on and on and on. Whether this is entire nations we're speaking of, or just a few square miles of land, nearly every nation on earth seems hungry for more power, more land, more influence, and quite often, when they seek after those things, they do so and with extreme and unjust measures in which to get there. This imperialism, this quest for power, it extends just beyond land and extends just beyond that type of influence, beyond borders as well. It has military, it has economic implications. Modern imperialism has less to do with land and it has more to do with military presence and economic influence. And you know, not all of this is bad. Because please note that Ammon was not indicted here for her desire to make her border strong. She was not indicted for wanting to protect her people. She was not indicted for wanting to promote her nation. She was not indicted for wanting to expand her borders, to expand the empire. She was indicted for the way in which she went about it. I think we could look to our business practices of today, to outsource labor to low-wage nations to maximize profits, to create mega corporations and monopolies that drive out small businesses in competition, to see workers as expendable. It's economic imperialism. We're not invading via military anymore. We invade via our businesses. Take over the culture. Take over the land. Use the land, use the resources for our own benefit, because you know what? These days, we don't want to live over there. But we want to take from that nation what is good and what is theirs and bring it here. We can look toward our military practices. To be involved in every conflict, to have an outpost in every nation, to have soldiers on every shore, to expand our nuclear arsenal. It's military imperialism. And when it's done in such a way that the human rights of another nation, another culture, another group of human beings made in the image of God, then God says he condemns it. We have to rectify these sins. We must ensure that our nation leads not through imperialism, but the way God demands, through servant leadership. Through servant leadership that begins and ends with our own personal example. Israel was placed directly in the middle of all these nations that Amos has been indicting. But in the end, he's not speaking to those nations. In the end, he is speaking to Israel, and the indictment is theirs. The indictment against the surrounding nations are, in fact, an indictment of the nation of Israel, because Israel had been placed in the middle of those nations to be an influence. And they had failed. They had failed to be that light on the hill that they were called to be. All roads led through Jerusalem. Asia, Europe, Africa. They all coalesce right there in the Middle East, right there in Israel. They were the crossroads. If Africa wanted to trade with Asia or Europe, how are you going to get there by land if not go through Israel? If Europe wanted to trade with Africa or Asia, what would they do except go through Israel? You had to go through Israel. They were the center of the world, and God placed them there. That's why that was their promised land. He put them in a position of power and influence so that it could be worked out into the rest of the surrounding society. And he's saying, when he's indicting these nations, he's saying they have sinned. But so have you. But so have you. Isaiah chapter 58 laments this lost opportunity. Yahweh says, he says, I despise your fasting. I despise your religiousness. This is the kind of fasting I've chosen. To loose the chains of injustice. To untie the cords of the yoked. To set the oppressed free. To break every yoke. Is it not to share your food with the hungry? To provide the poor wanderer with shelter? And when you see the naked, to clothe them? To not turn away from your own flesh and blood? Then your light will break forth like the dawn, and your healing will quickly appear. Then your righteousness will go before you, and the glory of the Lord will be your rear guard. He's saying this, turn on the light in this dark nation of Israel. Be a nation that practices justice. Be a nation that is overwhelmingly generous. Be a nation that welcomes the foreigner and the refugee and the poor and the immigrant. Then your light will break forth like the dawn, and the glory of the Lord will be your rear guard. Now, we cannot take verses from Scripture, apply them to apply to national Israel, and directly one-to-one say, well, America also needs to do this. But I think we get a little closer when we say that Christians need to do this. And if we want to call ourselves a Christian nation, and most Christians I know do, if we want to hold political power, if we want to change and affect our society, there, right there is the way we're called to do it. To be that light on a hill. To be that influence in the midst of a pagan world. The sins of the nations, even if they are not ours, are still ours. Secondly, we move from imperialism to immigration. And I feel the need to explain this leap because this is where a lot of controversy lies. Ammon is very clearly indicted for unjustly wanting to expand their borders and expand their influence. I would like to suggest to you today that a modern equivalent of that is unjustly protecting those borders as well. Since the world is more locked in, more settled in than 2,800 years ago, since people are not tied to a wandering lifestyle, a migrant lifestyle, and moving throughout the land because we're better at agriculture, we're better at livestock and herds, then this concept of national borders has become a lot more defined or rigid. And human aggression and border disputes has begun to shift a little bit from expansion of territory and extermination of the people to protection of the territory and exclusion of the people. And in this way, our application of the sin of Amos, it sort of runs through all the cycle of nations that we've seen. Ammon's treatment of civilians in their border war is reminiscent of Aram's torture of the Gileadite civilians. Ammon's attempted imperialism is reminiscent of the economic imperialism we discussed in our application of Philistia and Phoenicia's sins of slave trading. And now we see that their treatment of their foreigner across the border is reminiscent of Edom's hatred of the neighboring Israelites. So Ammon's aggression on their borders and their mistreatment of those living on the other side of those borders has a very clear modern application for us today. Now again, I'm not saying we shouldn't protect our borders. I'm not saying there shouldn't be limits and guidelines to immigration. We should have these things. What I'm saying is that when we have these things, the way we have these things have to be in a way that honors God. And it has to be in a way that honors other people. To make sure that these laws treat both the foreigner across the border and the foreigner among us with the respect and decency as befits their nature as sovereign creations of an Almighty God. When we turn to other Old Testament scriptures, we get a much clearer view of what God thinks when it comes to treatment of the other. How Yahweh expected the nations to treat the immigrants and the foreigner. For Israel specifically, we see that the root of many of their laws regarding foreigners is drawn out of their experiences as foreigners in Egypt. See, God's greatest act of social justice was delivering the Israelite foreigners out of the hands of the Egyptian oppressors. And because of Israel's experience in Egypt, Yahweh expects his nation to treat foreigners differently than Egypt treated them. Leviticus chapter 19, when a foreigner resides among you in your land, do not mistreat them. The foreigner residing among you must be treated as your native born. Love them as yourself, for you are foreigners in Egypt. I am the Lord your God. This passage establishes a couple of things. First, there is an expectation that people outside the line of Israel would live and work in Israel. These people would not be second-class citizens. They'd have the same rights. They'd function under the same laws as the citizens of Israel. The foreigner was to be treated just like the native born. And this is a revolutionary law for the ancient Near East. My goodness, this is a revolutionary law for 21st century. Now, second, the inverse is true. If the foreigner is to take up residence in Israel, they were expected to abide by the laws of Israel. If they wished to participate in Passover, they had to be circumcised. They could sacrifice at the tabernacle or the temple, provided they followed all the same laws and customs as the Israelites. In other words, the rights and the privileges and the responsibilities of being an Israelite could be conferred on someone who was not ethnically an Israelite. And we see this from the very beginning of Israelite history. We see this as soon as Othniel, Israel's first judge, his first leader, was not ethnically Jewish. Nor was Shamgar a later ruler and deliverer in Judges. King David himself is descended through the Moabite immigrant Ruth. From the very beginning of Israel's history, Yahweh's definition of a covenant people was never about ancestry, but about doing His will. And all throughout the Old Testament, we get this command again and again to love the immigrant and the refugee. Exodus, do not mistreat or oppress a foreigner, because you were foreigners in Egypt. Leviticus, when you reap the harvest of the land, don't reap to the very edges of the field or gather the gleanings of your harvest. Leave them for the poor and for the foreigner residing among you. I am the Lord your God. Deuteronomy, Yahweh defends the cause of the fatherless and the widow. He loves the foreigner residing among you. He gives them food and clothing. One verse in Leviticus actually inverts what we would think as being our natural way of doing things and says that we need to take care of our fellow Israelites the way we would a foreigner. If any one of your fellow Israelites becomes poor or unable to support themselves among you, help them as you would a foreigner and a stranger so they can continue to live among you. There was this expectation that hospitality toward the foreigner would actually be greater than hospitality toward the Israelite, because foreigners and immigrants would naturally be need an excess help in a foreign land. All of this details for us a biblical policy that our churches and our nations should be welcoming to the immigrant, specifically those immigrants that have come to our churches or our nations in order to escape persecution or to pursue a better life. Healthy legal immigration and the recognition of immigrants as equals with a native-born population is a hallmark of a nation following the principles of Yahweh. If you want to be a Christian nation, you must welcome the immigrant. You must welcome the refugee. There's no way around it. This has immediate implications for our nation. Who we allow into our nation should be merit-based, but not based on what they can do for us. Based on their character, based on the reasons they need to be here. Throughout Scripture, the poor and the marginalized were always lumped in with the foreigner and the immigrant. It was expected that the immigrant who had taken refuge in Israel was escaping a bad situation. They were expected to be poor, expected to be marginalized, and that is why Yahweh commands they be treated with generosity. We must see those across our borders as humans and treat them as such. Our immigration policies need to reflect that human beings are made in the image of God. Our refugee policies should reflect that human beings are made in the image of God. Our border control policies should reflect that human beings are made in the image of God. Let me close with a final point, and we've moved from imperialism to immigration. But we've got to stop for a second and talk about illegal immigration. So we've talked about the need to, we need to reform our current immigration laws. We need to be more welcoming and open to the stranger, to the foreigner, to the immigrant, to the refugee. To care for the foreigner, even care for the illegal immigrant who is here out of desperate situations. It's our Christian duty to treat them as our neighbor. But that doesn't mean that we advocate for completely open borders. That doesn't mean that we advocate for illegal immigration. Key to Ammon's indictment is that they violated a national boundary. They pushed into land that Yahweh had said belongs to Israel. They crossed the border that God had ordained in an illegal manner for unjust purposes. That's different than seeking asylum. That's different than welcoming the refugee. Scripture is clear that national boundaries ought to be respected. National boundaries should not be crossed without permission unless there is some urgent or dire reason for doing so. So that nation of Israel, it's meant to be that city on a hill. They're meant to influence the nation around them. That did not mean conquering the surrounding nations, subsuming them into their culture and their land. That did not mean taking all the people out of their land and bringing them in. That did not mean relocating the nations. But if these people came, and if they came without the intention of warfare, if they came without the intention of conquering, but with the intention of escaping for a better life in the community of Yahweh, Yahweh says you let them in, that you treat them generously. In the book of Ruth, Ruth encounters a man named Boaz. Ruth is a Moabite woman, someone who is from a foreign nation not friendly to the nation of Israel. As a matter of fact, they are forbidden by the law to become citizens of Israel. Other nations, if a person, even from the nation of, if you were an Amorite, if you were from any of the surrounding nations, you could come into the nation of Israel. You could lay claim, say that I've renounced my nation. I have become a citizen of this nation. You follow the laws. You follow the culture. Then you would be a foreigner with all the rights as a native-born citizen. But not the nation of Moab. Deuteronomy 23:3, no Ammonite or Moabite or any of their descendants may enter the assembly of the Lord, not even in the 10th generation. No Ammonite, no Moabite can enter the assembly of the Lord, can become a citizen of Israel into the 10th generation. And yet it's Ruth the Moabitess. She disavows her past life. She gives up everything to follow Yahweh. Not only is she brought into Israel by Naomi as an illegal immigrant, she is then shown kindness to Boaz. In Ruth chapter 2, Ruth requests to glean in Boaz's field. And this is kind of a strange request because we already read that this was a right granted to the foreigner in the law of Moses. But Ruth just wasn't any foreigner. Primary word for foreigner is the word ger. Bible says that if you are a ger, you may glean in the fields. But Moab is excluded from ever being part of Israel. She's a Moabite foreigner, an enemy foreigner. And the negative word for foreigner, an enemy foreigner, is nokri. So while the law provides for the ger foreigner in this manner, it doesn't provide that same provision for the nokri. So Ruth asks, can I glean in your field, Boaz? Not only is she allowed to glean, Boaz says, don't go to anyone else's field, because he knows how she'll be treated. At this she bowed down with her face to the ground. She said, why have I found such favor in your eyes that you notice me a nokri, an enemy foreigner? Boaz replies, I have been told all about what you've done for your mother-in-law since the death of your husband. How you left your father and mother in your homeland. How you came to live with a people you did not know before. May the Lord repay you for what you've done. May you be richly rewarded by the Lord, the God of Israel, under whose wings you have come to take refuge. See, Boaz recognizes the difference between an enemy foreigner and a foreigner who was a refugee, even if they came from the same ethnicity and ancestry. Well, and you know how the story goes. Boaz redeems Ruth in this wonderful picture of salvation. And the illegal immigrant, the undocumented alien, becomes the great-grandmother of King David. Grace triumphs over law. And the nation understood that Ruth's admission into Israel is not a violation of Deuteronomy, because she willingly gave up her status as a child of Moab. Where you go, I'll go. Where you stay, I'll stay. Your people will be my people. And this story has tremendous value for determining as a nation how we handle this issue of undocumented immigrants, including those who are brought here by their parents who know no other homeland. As a nation, we need to begin to think about why people flock to the United States. Why would someone risk entering the nation illegally with everything that that entails? It's not because their home nations are great and the economy is going well. It's because that being a, quote, illegal American still is better, still holds more privileges and more value than being a legal citizen of whatever, wherever they trace their nation of origin. And yet Yahweh is clear, these national boundaries have to be respected. That one should come into a new nation as a refugee or an immigrant, they are expected to abide by the laws of that nation. But in the end, when Scripture weighs the balance between safety and salvation, it always errs on the side of salvation. We value safety, but we do not idolize it at the expense of the oppressed. Between law and grace, grace wins every time, baby. We value the law, but we realize the better way of grace. The gospel is one of inclusion and empowerment. We not only take care of those who come in, we are to also go out into those destabilized and poor and corrupt nations and take care of them as well. Christians have to be doing this. And if we want our nation to be following the way of Yahweh, if we want to claim to be a Christian nation, then we have to be involved in making our nation do it as well. Let me close with this. In the past year, 2 years, I've been pretty outspoken about the rights of immigrants and refugees. I've lost friends over it. I have people that don't speak to me anymore because of my position. I was told that if I like them more than Americans, President Trump would fly me to Syria and drop me off. People who claim Christianity have said, oh, you can do that, Josh. Just don't bring it here. Don't force it on everyone. Well, okay. All right, our nation doesn't have to. But then we lose the right to be called a Christian nation. We lose the distinction our nation has long held but is slowly losing, these Judeo-Christian values. And our loss will come not from the secular society outside of us, but from within ourselves. If Christians must turn to work outside the law to enact the community of Yahweh, then so be it. The church in persecution flourished. The church without political power turned the world upside down. It's only a church in power that seems to falter and fall upon itself and implode. It has always been the church in power that Yahweh has judged. How long will he be patient until judgment? Let's pray. Dear Jesus, our journey through life is long and hard. This is not a trip we can make alone. We have to walk together on this journey. You promised to send us a helper, your Spirit. So help us to see your Spirit in those you have sent to journey with us. Let us see your Spirit in the refugee family seeking violence from safety. And the migrant worker bringing food to our tables, let us see your Spirit. And the asylum seeker seeking justice for herself and her family, let us see your Spirit. And the undocumented child traveling in a dangerous world, let us see your Spirit. Teach us to recognize that as we walk with each other, you are present. Teach us to welcome not only the strangers in our midst, but also to recognize the gifts that they bring. This is the help that you have sent. We're not alone. We're together on this journey. And for this, we give you thanks. It's in your holy name we pray. Amen. Thank you.